Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. I began preaching the book of Psalms, selected Psalms at any rate, last week. Please follow along as I read the Word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalms 1 and 2 provide an introduction to the whole Psalter. As I said last week, Psalm 1 is a bold statement of faith that no matter how bad things may look, the man who walks with God will be a success. What form that success might take, the psalm doesn't say, but his life will be successful and fruitful even if his world is falling apart. Now, who is that blessed man or woman that we see in Psalm 1? Who is the person who is directed by God through his word? Well, it's the man or woman or child who has heard the way of salvation through faith in Christ, in God's Son, and has responded by trusting in Christ. So Psalm 1 describes the life of a Christian. Psalm 2 describes the relationship, the different relationship of believers and unbelievers to Christ. And so the two psalms go together and they form an introduction to the whole book. Now, the word Christ is Greek. It means anointed one. Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. Now, Psalm 2 describes God's anointed king who is hated by the world. It's placed here at the beginning of the Psalter, and it prepares us to read the Psalms with Christ in view. Several of the Psalms describe a perfect king, an ideal king. Other Psalms describe a righteous man who is hated and who suffers. And these Psalms were normally written for a specific occasion, for example, the crowning of a king or a particular instance of suffering. But Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills the king psalms, the royal psalms. And he's the one who perfectly fulfills the suffering psalms. And you find both kinds of psalms frequently referred to Christ in the New Testament. Now, David may have written Psalm 2 when his kingdom was threatened by enemies, or maybe he wrote it when Solomon was crowned, because 2 Samuel 7 says that God would regard David's son as his son, that is, his representative on earth. But clearly, the psalm goes far beyond Solomon or any other king of ancient Israel. It looks forward to Christ, the king. Now, we can see this not only from the psalm itself, but from the fact that it's quoted many times. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So Psalm 2 describes the reign of Christ the King using four distinct word pictures. And it changes scene between pictures. The first word picture is the noise of the nations. The nations are just causing all sorts of turmoil, and they're raging, they're foaming. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So they're growling and complaining and revolting, it says, against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to tear off the fetters, tear off the chains that God has on them. Well, when are the nations opposed to Christ? What is this talking about? When did it happen? And in one sense, it keeps happening. It's something that happens over and over again. Because during David's day, the Ammonites and the Syrians, or the Arameans, formed an alliance against him. And 2 Samuel talks about that alliance. And some Bible scholars think this might have been written as David was reflecting on that alliance. We don't know. But certainly King Jehoshaphat and King Hezekiah faced overwhelming numbers of enemies. They were God's anointed kings in the Old Testament. And when they prayed, the Lord fought for them. But the most notorious example, of course, and the perfect fulfillment of this, came when the Romans and the Jews together crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts 4, the passage that Pastor John read a little earlier, we find that they quote this psalm and they say, yes, the nations were opposed to Jesus Christ, to your Son. Pontius Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin together. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They did it when Jesus Christ was crucified. But then the apostles, as they pray this prayer, as they quote this in Acts 4, also realize that the opposition of the nations against Christ continues whenever the church is persecuted. They were persecuted. And they recognize that this was a continuation of the opposition of the nations, the peoples of the world against Christ. Throughout this age, every church that is burned in Nigeria or India is an attack on Christ. Every Christian child that is raped or abused is an attack against Christ. Every college professor who mocks his students' faith is an attack against Christ. But at the end of the age, God will gather the armies of the world to fight on the plain of Megiddo in north of Jerusalem for what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And there King Jesus will crush the hostility of the nations who are opposed to His rule. And so Revelation 19, again, quotes the second psalm. It says in verse 15 that Christ will come with the armies of heaven, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. It comes from Psalm 2. So there is perpetual hostility against the Lord and against His Christ, which God will finally crush. But why are they opposed to Christ? That's the second thing. Why? Well, they complain about chains. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They complain that God and His Messiah have tied them up in chains. They want to be free. They hate these chains. What is it that they hate? What are the chains? Well, they hate the morality of Christ. It restricts their freedom to do as they please. And people today do not like the Word of God because it restricts their freedom to do as they please. God says, "Thou shalt not." And rebels answer, "I will too do as I please. You can't tell me what to do. I'm free." They don't like those chains. They hate the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus Christ is exclusive. He's the only Savior. And that restricts their freedom to worship as it suits them. The ancient world didn't understand the idea of worshiping one God. Every nation had its gods. And when your nation trounces my nation, the conclusion is, okay, your gods are stronger than my gods. All right, so I'll keep worshiping my gods. I don't want to tick them off. But I'll worship your gods too. And so we'll just add a few. In the first centuries of the Christian church, Roman emperors claimed to be gods, and Christians who refused to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor were sometimes imprisoned or killed. The ancient world hated Christians for their claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And our pluralistic world hates Bible-believing Christians for the same reason. You can talk about God and be okay. You talk about Christ and you raise the hackles on the backs of people's necks. And then, not only do they hate the morality of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ, it's Christ alone, but they hate the centrality of Christ. It restricts their freedom to spend their time and their energy and their money to promote themselves. Our goal is to lift up Christ. Well, the noise of the nations. That's the first picture that we see here in this psalm. But there's another picture, and the second picture is the fury of the Father. God the Father is furious. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. If you want God to get really ticked off at you, all you need to do is to refuse to bow to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep your neck stiff and stubborn. Now, what does God do here? The first thing that God does, I think, is surprising, at least in our generation. He will mock them. He will mock them. It says the Lord scoffs at them. He laughs. That's hard to understand. We live in a time and place that just kind of throws up its hands in horror at mockery, at sarcasm, and shaming. Why? Well, because we're aware that so many children have been crushed by shame. Some of those children end up as black-coated shooters of their classmates, but others end up like Phoebe Prince. According to a Boston Globe article, last year, Phoebe moved from Ireland to Western Massachusetts, a new town, a new school, a new country, a new culture. She was 15. And all that matters at that age is being liked and wearing the right kind of clothes and fitting in. She was a freshman. She had a brief fling with a senior, a football player. And for this, she became a target of the mean girls. The pretty girls, the athletic girls, the girls who were in, the girls who figured they had a right to the prime meat. And so they decided Phoebe didn't know her place and that Phoebe would pay. Now, kids can be mean, but the mean girls took it to another level. They followed Phoebe around, calling her a slut. When they wanted to be more specific, they called her an Irish slut. The name calling, the stalking, the intimidation was relentless. They did it in person. They followed her around in the hallways of the school. They sent emails. They did it on Facebook. On January 14th, Phoebe was walking home from school when one of the mean girls drove by in a car. An insult and an energy drink can came flying out of the car window in Phoebe's direction. Phoebe kept walking past the abuse, past the can, past the white picket fence, into her house. Then she walked into a closet and hanged herself. Her 12-year-old sister found her. But that didn't stop. These same girls continued their anti-Phoebe campaign even after she died. They wrote nasty comments on a Facebook page that had been created as a memorial for Phoebe. Now, when we read of God laughing scornfully at people in Psalm 2, He is not mocking the hurt and tormented children of this world. He is not mocking the Phoebe princes. He is holding for public shame and ridicule people like the mean girls of South Hadley High. And He says to them something like this: you crushed others, you shamed them, you mocked them, now you will be held up to eternal public scorn. And he says that to all of the strong who crush the weak for their own pride and their own pleasure. If these girls do not repent, and I hope they do, what will God do to them? I do not know. I mean, God doesn't take suggestions, but I have one. Maybe he could strip them naked for all the universe to see and hang them upside down by their toenails over the flaming pit of hell. I don't know. May God bring them to repentance so that that not befall them. Now, as I said before, Psalms 1 and 2 go together, and together they form an introduction to the whole Psalter. And you notice Psalm 1 begins like this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers." Scoffers, those who mock, those who shame, those who ridicule the righteous, those who ridicule goodness. And what God is saying, all right, if that's what you're like, that's what you'll get. And it's in that context that we need to see this. Those who mock God and His goodness and everything beautiful and good will themselves face God's scornful laughter. A horrible picture. What will God do to those who reject His Son? He will mock them, but then He will terrify them. We see that in verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." That's not an idle threat. You know, God is not like an ineffective father or mother who makes threats she doesn't intend to carry out. "If you don't clean your room, I'm going to knock you out of here into next Tuesday." And the child responds, "Oh, I'm really, really scared." Not. No. When God terrifies people on the day of judgment, it will be like a man who cannot escape from a racing tornado. He's running. He stumbles. He falls. He pushes himself up on his knees and turns around just in time to see a car lifted by 250-mile-an-hour winds torpedoing toward him. Can you imagine his terror with no escape? It is nothing compared to facing an angry God. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the living hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing. Well, the first picture, the noise of the nations. The second picture, the fury of the Father. The third picture, the supremacy of the Son. Jesus Christ is supreme. Verse 7, it's the Messiah now speaking. The anointed King is now speaking. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" The Son speaks, and He recalls the decree of the Lord. Now, Christ is supreme over all principalities and powers and authorities, first of all, because He's the only begotten Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. In these verses, the Messiah recalls God's decree, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." The book of Hebrews quotes this same section, the same decree, in chapters 1 and 5 to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all the angels. I'm going to take a side trip here. I probably shouldn't, but anyway, I guess I will. Every once in a while you have to put up with my pixelations. Four verses in the Gospel of John use the Greek word monogenes. Now, you know, I hardly ever give you a Greek word. Okay, so this is it for the next few months, probably. Anyway, monogenes means only begotten. And it describes Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John four times. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, some modern versions have replaced "only begotten" with "only" or "one and only." And I think that's unfortunate. The Greek word can certainly be used in the sense of one and of a kind or unique, but I don't think John is using it that way. The translators of these versions certainly are more accomplished Greek scholars than I am. And I read Greek. I usually read the New Testament in Greek every year. This year I'm splitting it up with a couple of other languages. But so I do read Greek, but I'm not a scholar like these people. And I'm not going to throw a bunch of Greek stuff at you. But I want to give you one simple English reason that's easy to understand as to why I think we ought to keep only begotten. The Nicene Creed, written in AD 325, clearly understood this word to mean only begotten. On the back of your sermon outline, you'll find the first few lines of the Nicene Creed. Let's just read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Well, the Creed takes this word, monogenes, translated here as only begotten, and follows it twice with the idea that he was begotten, born of the Father before all worlds. The Nicene Creed has guided the theology of the church and kept it within biblical boundaries for 1,700 years. The men who wrote it and defended it in those early centuries knew Greek not as a dead language that they had learned in school, but as their mother tongue. And the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon, which was written somewhat later, I believe are, aside from Scripture, the most important documents of the Christian church. And it would take far more convincing arguments than I have seen to move me away from the language of the creed. The early creeds have not only protected the church from heresy, I believe that thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, have been saved because of them. When they were small children, they learned one of those early creeds, one of the Apostles' Creed, perhaps, or the Nicene Creed. They heard it in church every Sunday. Maybe they grew up in a church where the Bible wasn't preached. They didn't understand how to be saved. But week after week, God was driving the truth of the gospel into their stubborn, rebellious, sinful little hearts. Maybe they recited the words mechanically, with little understanding. Maybe they stood sullenly beside their parents and refused to participate in that religious charade. But week after week, God hammered them with, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and on through the creed. God hammered those words down into their bones. And though they didn't repent or trust in Christ, they knew down in their bones that He died and rose for sinners. And then when it pleased God to send them a clear gospel witness through a friend or a pastor, they understood that they must personally repent and receive Christ as Savior. Now, we live in a time when millions of Americans don't grow up hearing the Bible preached, and they don't even grow up with the creeds. And if you say to them, you must repent and believe in Christ, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. You might as well say to them, Christos pethonin huper ton hamartion humon kata tas graphas kai hati etafe kai hati egegeretai. I can read it better by myself. Te hemera te trite kata tas graphas. That's the gospel in Greek. But they don't have the background. They don't know what you're talking about. You might as well talk to them in Greek. You've got to get them reading the Gospels. You've got to teach them the basic truths contained in the creed before they can even understand how to be saved. Well, anyway, that's all free stuff. That wasn't the message, but anyway. My purpose is simply to say that I'm hesitant to go up against the Nicene Creed and change the translation of monogenes in John from only begotten to just only. I think it's weaker. Scripture calls Jesus the Son of God because he was born of the Virgin Mary, because he was proclaimed the Son of God at his resurrection, and most importantly, because before the worlds in eternity past, he was begotten of the Father. He is God from God who eternally has his life from the Father. That's why he is supreme. He is supreme as the Son of God. But he's supreme over all authorities and principalities also because he executes the judgment of God. He executes the judgment of God. In verse 6, the Father says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And then in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." You see, the instrument of God's judgment will be his anointed king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself stresses the point that he will be the judge. In John 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." God didn't send his Son into the world with the primary purpose of judging the world. He sent his Son on a mission to save. But when people reject the Son, then the Son becomes the judge. Verse 9 describes the thoroughness of that judgment. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." When King Jesus comes to judge, it will be like swinging a crowbar along the shelves of a pottery shop. The supremacy of the Son. As the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and then as the judge of all men. So we come to the last part of the psalm, and it's the pleading of the prophet. The prophet here pleads with us, with everyone. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." In these verses, King David speaks as a prophet, warning people to turn from their wicked ways and to come to Christ. And he calls on us, first of all, to take the way of wisdom. To take the way of wisdom. He says, "Show discernment, be wise, wake up, be smart." Given the fact that Jesus will judge all men, the only smart thing to do is to submit to him. Jesus would rather save you than judge you. Judgment is his strange work. It's a work he does, but not one that he delights in as he delights in saving people. If you would rather be saved than judged, the only wise thing to do is to turn from your sin and to call out to Christ to save you. Come and confess to him your individual sins, whether it is your sexual immorality or your lying or the cruel words you have said or your refusal to put him first in your life, whatever it might be. Say to him, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I know you died for sinners. You rose again from the dead. Please save me." And he will answer. He will save. But coming to Christ isn't just a matter of kind of coldly calculating where your best interest lies. God wants your heart. He wants your heart. So not only take the way of wisdom, but take the way of worship. Take the way of worship. He says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." Do homage is literally to kiss the Son. Not kiss on the lips or something like that. The idea is to come on your knees and kiss the ring on his hand or to fall on your face at his feet and to kiss his feet. To be like that woman in Luke chapter 7. This woman who was a sinful woman, a prostitute probably, came into a private dinner where Jesus was reclining at the table, as was customary. Your head would be toward the table, your feet would stick out, you'd lie on a couch, lean on one elbow, eat with the other hand. So she came in, and she began to weep over his feet and to dry off her tears with her hair and to anoint his feet with expensive perfume and all the while kissing his feet, kissing his feet. And Jesus looked at Simon and he looked at this woman. Simon had not given him any of the customary greeting. He hadn't given him water to wash his feet. That was normal. He hadn't anointed Jesus' head with oil, kind of a customary thing. You know, that doesn't appeal to us. You know, the greasy kid look doesn't appeal to us. But anyway, it appealed then. So that would be a customary way of greeting an honored guest. He didn't give him a kiss on the cheek, which would, again, have been customary. But here this woman loved him and worshipped him because her sins were forgiven. Simon, with his hard heart, his sins weren't forgiven. And that's what this psalm is talking about, to come with love because he's forgiven your sins, to worship him, to reverence him. And it talks about rejoicing with trembling. When we come into the presence of a holy God who hates sin far more than Simon hated that woman, we come into the presence of a God who can kill not only body but also soul in hell. We come, in a sense, with trembling, but not cowardly trembling, but joyful trembling. Not the trembling of a dog who knows he's piddled on the floor and you've got a newspaper in your hand and you're going like this, you know. Not that kind of a trembling, but a trembling mixed with love. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Take the way of worship. Well, a few words of application, additional application, as we look at this psalm. The first thing to say is, don't despair over the world. Psalm 2 is very clear. God is not fretting about the noisy rebellion of the nations. He is not the least unsettled. And if God is not fretting about it, we shouldn't be fretting about it either. So sometimes Christians really get worked up about all the bad things going on around us. And there are lots of bad things, certainly. But God is not off the throne. God has not been pushed aside. Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and history is making its way to its appointed end. Don't fret. In fact, in the passage that was read to us earlier today in Acts 4, Peter and John had been used by God to heal a man lame from his mother's womb. He was more than 40 years old. The Sanhedrin arrested them, threatened them, released them. And then when they went back and reported to the church, they held a praise service and a prayer service. And they quoted this psalm. And they said, "Well, Lord, that's what you said. It's all being fulfilled just as you said." And they said, "Lord, give us boldness." And they preached even more boldly and powerfully than they had before. Don't despair. Secondly, look toward your inheritance. There's an inheritance ahead. In the second psalm, the Lord says to Jesus, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." And in Revelation 2, there's a promise that he gives to the church at Thyatira, a promise that really extends to all of God's people. "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received of my Father." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you belong to me, you share in my inheritance. What God has promised me, you also will receive. So look ahead. Keep looking ahead to the things that God has for you. The third application here is don't take the easy way out. Don't take the easy way out. Jesus had two offers of all the kingdoms of the world. This one in Psalm 2 from his Father, and the other one from the devil. The Father's offer required Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. The devil offered him what looked like an easier road, but Jesus refused to take it. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, in the midst of the temptations of Jesus, the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, worship me, and it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus already had another offer of the kingdoms of the world. And that offer required him to go to the cross and to suffer and to die and to be raised again and to be seated at God's right hand and to come again to judge the world and to save those who trust in him. He didn't take the easy way out. The devil is always presenting the same kind of alternative, the easy way out and God's way. But the easy way out is not easy in the long run. It only looks easy. Then, fourth, find your joy. Find your joy by worshiping Jesus. We see here in the psalm, as I've said just a few moments ago, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. But if you do that, you'll be echoing the worship of the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 again quotes this same psalm. Hebrews 1 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the heir of all things. It says he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sat down at God's right hand after he'd made purification for sins. And then it says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So, Hebrews quotes the second psalm, and then he says, the angels worship the Son, you too worship the Son. And as the angels rejoice in worshiping Christ, find your joy in worshiping Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I want to give you a few moments. Maybe you have business to do with God. Maybe you don't know if you're saved, if Christ has saved you or not. Confess your sins to him and call out to him and ask him to save you and give you eternal life. He'll do that. Maybe you need to tell the Lord that you've been too fretful over what's going on around us and express your trust to him. Maybe it's something else. As a Christian, you need perhaps to confess your sins and prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging Jesus as our Lord, our King, our Savior, our joy, our peace, our satisfaction, our source of living water. We come to him and we worship him and we worship you and we worship the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We pray, Father, that you will bring people to Christ even right now, here in this room, some perhaps who don't know Jesus as Savior, that you'll bring them to saving faith in Him. That they'll embrace Him as Lord and Savior, trust Him. Those of us who know you, we want to prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's Supper. We confess that we are sinners in thought and word and deed, and we thank you for the cleansing blood of Christ, which cleanses us afresh. He is our Savior still, daily, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.